Wonderful. Just another everyday Bible passage. At least in Nehemiah. Well, friends, may I add my word of welcome? We've taken, as you've noted, the evening services this term to rush through the single book of Ezra Nehemiah, a period from 539 to 432 BC, looking at God's purposes for the people of Judah as they return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra, the Bible teacher, and then Nehemiah, the original reformer, we can call him. Perhaps some of it has been new ground you've never really looked at before. Perhaps some of it has seemed a bit detached from our lives today. All these lists of names that we've been inflicting on our readers. Thank you so much, John, for reading. But as with the rest of the Bible, the harder parts of Ezra and Nehemiah only make sense within the context of the rest of the book. To highlight this, someone reminded me recently of a Christmas card I sent them many years ago, for which I included, as many of us do, a verse of Scripture. And the verse was Nehemiah 7:13, which consists of just a preposition, an obscure name, and a number. Context is needed. And to see that bigger picture, to see the context of the whole book of Ezra Nehemiah, I thought it would be helpful to give us a story so far, previously on Ezra Nehemiah. So here we go. 538 BC, God moves the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to commission Zerubbabel to rebuild the Jewish temple, which he begins along with 40,000 returned exiles. Opposition leads to the work stopping, but Cyrus's decree is rediscovered during the reign of King Darius, and the temple is completed. Fast forward 58 years, and King Artaxerxes commissions Ezra, the Bible teacher, to return to Jerusalem to teach God's law to God's people. And Ezra does so, purifying the community and leading the nation in repentance. And then Artaxerxes commissions his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to return to Jerusalem as governor to bring social reform and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which, as we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 15, he does, despite fierce opposition from many sides. So I wonder if you can imagine the feeling at this point amongst God's people in Jerusalem. It seemed impossible, but within 52 days, the walls of the city had been repaired. They'd been rebuilt together with its gates. The first four verses of chapter 11 confirm to us that Jerusalem was once again safe from its enemies. It was fortified, it was repopulated. And chapter 10 says that its temple services were once more at full stretch. The wall building was a lesson in teamwork, you could say, under Nehemiah's energetic leadership. The nation was galvanized into action, and the work of restoring Jerusalem, begun 90 years before, was finally completed. So as we come to chapter 12, we have before us one of the most joyful, and I think we can say dramatic, scenes in the long story of the city of Jerusalem. Can you imagine, from ruins and from rubble, once again the walls now tower high above them once again. So they wheel out their best choirs as crowds led by Ezra and Nehemiah begin a day, a festival and song, a carnival really. And whilst these verses are given to us as a sort of climax to the whole book, the last stage in the restoration process, rather than as instructions for 21st century church, I think there is still something that we can learn from it about how we worship God. How we worship God. So I'm going to focus on three words this evening, three words to encourage us in our personal worship, yes, but also in our corporate worship of Almighty God. The first word, the first thing to notice from these verses is this: dedication. Dedication. This passage is the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, verse 27, as led by the Levitical priests. But not just the wall was dedicated. If you look at verse 30, it says, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. If you listen to late night commercial radio stations, they'll say, here on Late Night Love Songs, we have a special dedication to Doris from Quinton. We're going to play for you, Doris. I will always love you. The song is dedicated. It is set apart. It is given on behalf of whomever it's being dedicated to. The dedication here in this passage is not a song. It's the dedication of the wall, the gates, and the people. And it is dedicated by the priests on behalf of the people of Judah. But it's not dedicated to Nehemiah. It's not the Nehemiah memorial wall. No, it's dedicated to God. It's dedicated to God. You see, Nehemiah, he writes in the first person from verse 31. He understands that unless the Lord keeps Jerusalem, then the walls and all of his efforts were built in vain. So Nehemiah dedicates all his efforts and the nations and the gates and the walls to God, who is the true builder of the nation. Everything is purified. Everything is dedicated to God. Both words mean something like consecrated. They are purified, dedicated. They are consecrated to God. We do well to remember that, don't we? When we gather together as we have this evening to worship, we recognize that all our efforts, whether they are our physical buildings and walls or the more intangible spiritual growth of the kingdom, all our efforts, all of ourselves are set apart. They are purified. They are dedicated unto God. This is the beginning of worship. So in our personal prayer life and in our corporate times together, do we come with a sense of dedicating ourselves, giving ourselves to God? Coming to be purified through Jesus' death and resurrection, yes, rather than a sprinkling from the Levites, but having been purified, dedicating all that we do, dedicating this song, dedicating this prayer, this reading, this welcoming, this chatting, this working, this carol singing, this witnessing, dedicating all things to God. Do we dedicate our all to God? So that's the first word, dedication. The second word is participation. Participation. Let's reread verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 31, I, Nehemiah, had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. In verse 38, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall. Now, chronologically, the Old Testament comes to its conclusion here at the end of Nehemiah. This is 432 BC. It's later than Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And it ends with this picture of participation, the musical processions along the top of the wide, wide walls of Jerusalem. And I hope that you find it fitting that one of the last scenes of the Old Testament is a scene of triumphant joy and praise to God from the people that he has chosen, the people that he has blessed. So I wonder if you can imagine these two groups, one moving anti-clockwise to the right, led by Ezra in verse 31, and the other moving clockwise to the left, led by Nehemiah in verse 38. And along with them went the princes of Judah, and all classes were represented. And then verse 40, somewhat poetically, because the walls are not an end in themselves, the two groups, they converge on the temple, the earthly dwelling place of God. And there they sing to God, led by the worship leader, Jezrehiah, so that, verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. I wonder who that was, listening to the procession far away. Shepherds in the hills, the enemies who had opposed the building of the walls, those who wanted to participate in the celebration but couldn't. The point is, for God's people, this was a coming together of priests, leaders, men, women, children, everyone participated with special service performed by the Levitical singers who came up from their own singer villages, verses 28 to 29, maybe Rockville, Popville, and Hymnville. Cymbals, harps, lyres were played, verse 27, so percussion and strings, rhythm and melody, specially chosen by David, the man of God, 650 years earlier. Trumpets were also played, verses 35 and 41. It's God's people participating together. If music isn't your gift, others participated by doing the harvest admin. Verse 44, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes, so that the priests, including the singers, could have something to eat. By the way, thank you so much to those who cooked pizzas for the recent musicians' gatherings at Cambrai, and for those who put away the sheet music, for those on our finance team, for those who administer the offerings. These are all valid ways in which we can serve. Everyone contributing, everyone participating, no passengers. For non-musicians and non-administrators, there was the chance to join in by walking on top of the wall together, led by the priests. What a great picture that is for us in our corporate worship together. I hope it's a challenge to you. People with different roles, some more up front than others, but everyone participates. It says half the people walked with Nehemiah in verse 38. The implication is that the other half walked with Ezra. Well, unless it's not yet obvious, here's the application. When we worship corporately in church building, do you participate? Do you watch others walk along the walls and converge at the temple, as it were? Or do you join them? And by extension, do you see the importance of the roles that God has given to our musicians and our singers in leading us? And I want to say a big thank you to Ruth this evening for seeing the need for singers and musicians to lead us. And I do want to thank Juliana and want to thank Kathy and Andy and Nim for performing what is an extremely special and important role. The question is, when we gather for corporate worship, are we a bystander or do we participate? You can participate as part of the congregation by singing to encourage others. You can participate by praying in an open prayer time, as we just had. You can participate by getting up and welcoming someone you don't know before, during, or after the service. You could participate by offering to make refreshments for our evening services. Are we bystanders or participators? So we have dedication, participation. But the third word is celebration. Celebration. Not a very British word. Not a very Cheltenham word. Not a very Cambrai word, perhaps. But perhaps because of that, aspirationally, I'd actually be in favour of calling our services celebrations, like at large Bible conferences. Because at the heart of celebration are these two things, joy and thanksgiving. Joy and thanksgiving. We see the word thanks in verse 27. The songs offered are songs of thanksgiving. In verse 31, the two choirs are to give thanks. In fact, here and later in verse 40, the Hebrew word for choir is literally thanksgiving choir, all one word. They are choirs dedicated to giving thanks. And the entire first section of our passage from 27 to 43 is bookended by this word joy. Joy. In verse 27 it says they celebrated joyfully. And verse 43 has the word in Hebrew as noun or as verb occurring five times, four in English. So it seems undeniable that this passage should be seen foremost as a big celebration. If you have in your minds the idea of joyful thanksgiving to God as a stilted and a stunted dead formality, then you've misunderstood a key element of your relationship with God. Worship is wholehearted celebration. It's an overflow of the heart into joy and into thanksgiving. In other words, when it comes to worship, God commands partying, that we party unto him, in honour of him, in celebration, in the joy and the thanksgiving we have because of him. Why is that so important for us? And why does this celebration end the Old Testament? Well, this celebration in Nehemiah 12 reminds us that this will be God's last word at the end of history when all his purposes are accomplished at the second coming of Christ to save his people, to judge the world and to set up the new heavens and new earth. Of course, we have to see this too through the eyes of the New Testament, which gives us the ultimate ground for that joy. A resurrection faith which opens the door to eternal life and peace. A redemption which releases us from the guilt and the fear of sin and its judgment. A message well founded on the hope to a world and a society that is in great and dire need of it. And because of that, the people of God, Christians everywhere, and I'm saying Cambrai Baptist Church especially, are to be people of joy. It is to be one of our most noticeable characteristics. People from outside must ask, why are they celebrating? And what are they celebrating? It is true that there is, of course, plenty of joy around us. The joy of children being born, the joy of satisfaction at a job well done, a good life lived, the joy of friendships, the joy of fun. All these are good gifts from God built into human existence. But all of them are also, aren't they, fragile. They're vulnerable and they are short-lived. And our hearts, they long for more. You might say, along with our society, well, where then is true joy? Joy that does not depend on circumstances. Joy that remains when the circumstances change. The message of the Bible is that our joys have become short-lived and fragile because they are detached from God, and that only in a restored relationship with Him will we begin to possess the joy that nothing and no one can take from us. What we have in Nehemiah is joy in the context of a relationship with God that will survive all the crises of life and abide when life itself is passing from us. On this joy we can live, and in this joy we can die. As we've been thinking about already this evening, Nehemiah's words earlier from chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Whatever circumstances throw at us. I think I've shared this before, but in my life, one of the people I knew who best exuded that joy, whatever happened, was a school teacher called Brian in the church in South Africa, where I was once volunteering. And for me, Brian's roots in the Lord's joy went deeper than maybe anyone else I've known. Once a terrible thing happened to him. As you'll know, Johannesburg is not exactly the safest city in the world. And as he was driving back from a class one day, he was set upon by a gang who hijacked his car, robbed him of his wallet, his clothes and his shoes, held him at gunpoint in the back seat, and then dumped him in a field with a gun to his head before driving off with the car. But he escaped with his life. So he made his way back barefoot directly to the school where there was a parents' evening planned, and exuding a joy and a calmness that could only come from God, he proceeded as normal, spending time talking to parents about their children's work, occasionally apologising that he didn't have their folders as they were in the car, but all the time at peace, all the time joyful in the Lord. For me, Brian knew what it meant to be joyful. As Christians, we are joyful and we celebrate, not because life is rosy. It isn't. But because we know that God has saved us from our sins. He's given us His Holy Spirit for now and ultimately has defeated death and evil, a victory which will be consummated at the end of time. And because of this, our joy is not purely happiness or an emotional high consisting of feelings and nothing else, but it is an inner abiding attitude of knowing that God is King and that in celebration we must give joyful thanks to Him. It's taking pleasure in recognizing that whatever one encounters, even if it's hard, even if it makes us uncomfortable, whatever one encounters, we can be joyful in celebrating that God is on the throne, that God is in control. So as a discipline in both our personal worship life and as our corporate worship life as a church. We're challenged this evening as to whether we worship with the same sense of celebration as Nehemiah 12, the same sense of joyful thanksgiving for all that God has done for us, the same sense of participation, joining in corporate worship, not being a bystander, and the same sense of dedication, dedicating ourselves to God for his service. Dedication, participation, celebration. A moment of quiet to respond before, of course, we sing together.